Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 3, Calling the Nations. Last episode, we looked at the growth of the early church in Judea and the outbreak of the first persecution. One of the principal persecutors, Paul of Tarsus, experienced a profound Christophany on the road to Damascus, which left him convicted of the gospel. After recovering in Damascus, Paul mentions a tantalizing detail in his epistle to the Galatians. He states that after his conversion, he went to Arabia and then returned to the city. Where exactly did he go? And why did he go there? Arabia in antiquity referred not only to the Arabian Peninsula, but the Transjordan, the Sinai Peninsula, and the Syro-Arabian Desert. Also, why would the newly converted Paul spend 3 years there? Was he going to spread the gospel to diaspora Jews? In his SBL article, Paul, Arabia, and Elijah, Galatians 1:17, N.T. Wright suggests that Paul went to Mount Sinai following in the footsteps of Elijah. Paul, as he describes himself, was a zealous, read, violent Pharisee, who took it upon himself to stamp out the worst of dissident Jews. He had plenty of examples, such as Phinehas in the Old Testament, or folks as recent as the Maccabees. But it seems he had the 9th century prophet Elijah in mind. If you remember your Old Testament history, Elijah had been the guy who vigorously opposed Queen Jezebel's imposition of polytheism in Israel. He opposed it so greatly that he even went so far as to execute many of the prophets of the god Baal. Elijah eventually had to flee from Jezebel's wrath and took refuge on Mount Sinai. Now Paul had discovered that his violent zeal was not only misdirected, but it was misguided. Wright suggested at Mount Sinai, Paul complained to God that he was not the person for the apostolic task, i.e. Moses. Whatever the reason was he went into Arabia, Paul obviously submitted to the Lord's demands and now would redirect his zeal in the form of peaceful mission. He returned to Damascus and promptly did just that. Now, when Paul returned and began proclaiming the gospel, it would be a bit of an understatement to say that the Jews there were outright dumbfounded. Had he not been the most zealous persecutor of the church, and now he was supposedly a divinely sanctioned apostle? Wondering what to do about it, the non-Christian Jews of the city got together and decided that the best course of action was to murder Paul. At the time, the Emperor Caligula appears to have ceded the city of Damascus to a man named Aretas IV. Aretas was king of the Nabataeans, the Arabian tribes who've controlled most of the Transjordan and Sinai. Paul relates in his second epistle to Corinth how the garrison of the city under Aretas and the local governor were sent to arrest him. Paul's escape is one of my favorite images from the New Testament. At night, he was let down through the wall in a basket by other disciples. Afterwards, Paul made his way to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James. Not surprisingly, when he arrived in the city, none of the Christians had any intent on going near him. After all, wasn't this the same guy who had watched happily as Stephen was stoned to death? Lucky for Paul, a Christian named Barnabas led him to Peter and John and acted as a mediator between them. Paul appears to have been accepted by the apostles, and he spent 15 days effectively interviewing Peter and James about the gospel and everything else that had to do with Jesus Christ. Boy, would I have loved to have been a fly on that wall. Paul also began to debate with non-Christian Hellenistic Jews in the city. And in what is becoming a rather repeated theme in our story, they resolved to kill him. Seeing this, the mother church quickly decided to send Paul back home to Tarsus for his safety. It may have also been as a result of the apostles still feeling sort of, you know, apprehensive about this former persecutor turned new believer who claimed he received his apostolic title directly from Christ himself. After this, Paul basically falls out of the historical record for about 14 years. He was in his home country the entire time, but really, we know almost nothing about his life for nearly the next decade and a half. Based on bits of information taken from his epistles, he seems to have preached the gospel and, you guessed it, gotten persecuted. He also makes reference to having had a mystical experience of the third heaven. Paul adds another detail that he then received a thorn in the flesh. Ben Witherington suggests in his commentary on Acts that this may have been a physical problem with his eyes. This was to remind Paul to be humble. Other than that, there isn't anything left to say about Paul for the next 14 years, so we'll just leave him for now. Before I move on to Luke's account of Peter's northern ministry, there are a few events of interest I'd like to mention. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor under whom Christ was crucified, was recalled by Emperor Tiberius in 37 AD to account for his actions concerning the slaughter of some Samaritans. This was not the first time the emperor had called Pilate to answer for some problem with the Judeans, but this time Pilate did not return. Before he reached Rome, Tiberius had died and Caligula had assumed power. An earlier incident had occurred when Pilate secretly, at night, had images of Tiberius set up in Jerusalem. Needless to say, this nearly provoked a full-blown revolt, and Tiberius had to personally order his images removed. Eusebius would later remark, "So much for we have no king but Caesar." Also, according to Eusebius, who cites unnamed sources, Pilate was forced to commit suicide later in Gaul. Though we have no way to verify this, Eusebius' story seems consistent with everything else we know about Caligula's reign. Speaking of Caligula, yes, crazy, depraved Caligula. During his reign, he was quite self-convinced of his own divinity, and he felt that all his subjects ought to acknowledge it, even the Jews. As a result of this new policy, the Roman governor set about trying to force paganism on the Jews in Alexandria, starting an anti-Jewish riot. Embassies were sent to Caligula, a pagan named Appian, and the great Jewish thinker Philo. Caligula heard Philo, but acted with great disregard toward him, and insultingly dismissed him. A little later, the pagans of Jamnia decided to prove their loyalty to the imperial cult and erected an altar to Caligula. This provoked the local Jews, who promptly demolished the idolatrous shrine. Infuriated, Caligula demanded his image be set up in the Jewish temple. Yes, that's right, the Jewish temple. The Jewish war almost ignited 26 years earlier. The Roman governor of Syria wisely dragged his feet with this order and suggested Caligula recall this action. Caligula nearly had the governor's head if it had not been for his good friend Herod Agrippa seconding the governor's advice. Caligula had made Herod Agrippa I king of the Jews, giving to him many of the former territories of the Herodian Tetrarchs. Thus, Judea was now again a client kingdom of Rome. Agrippa was even successful in getting Herod Antipas, the Herod under whom Christ stood before, banished. Agrippa then sought to gain popularity among his Jewish subjects. More on that later. Caligula was eventually assassinated in 41 AD, and the more reasonable Claudius was elevated to the purple. This is not to say it was all roses between the new Caesar and the Jews. Shortly after his ascension, he forbade open meetings of Jews in the city of Rome because of their growing numbers. Later, we'll see he went so far as to banish the Jews from Rome altogether. By the year 40 or so, Christians who had been persecuted out of Jerusalem were setting up communities wherever they went. For example, Paul was on his way to persecute the church in Damascus when he converted. Think also of the deacon Philip in Caesarea. Peter, Luke relates, was busy along the coast of the Holy Land healing, preaching, and visiting the churches there. Once again, the mother church in Jerusalem acted as the hierarchical oversight of the rest of the community. In Lydda, Peter healed another crippled man named Aeneas in the name of Christ. And in Joppa, a righteous woman named Tabitha was brought back to life by his prayers. News of these deeds caused more and more people to join the church. But by far the most dramatic event of Peter's ministry was the conversion of the first Gentile Christian. In 82 BC, a Roman general named Publius Cornelius Sulla freed 10,000 slaves, after which they took his name in gratitude. A certain descendant of one of these freedmen resided in Caesarea and was a centurion in the Italian cohort. This man and his family were what were called God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles who believed in the Jewish God alone, attended a synagogue, read the Hebrew scriptures, and followed the daily prayers. However, they were not full-on converts. They did not keep kosher, nor were they circumcised. These, and other aspects of the Torah, were a great source of scorn and stigmatization in the classical world. Forgive me, stigmatization. Luke states that while he was doing the prayers, Cornelius had a vision of an angel who directed him to send men to Joppa to find the apostle Peter. Cornelius did as he was told and sent two of his servants and a fellow God-fearing soldier. The next day, back in Joppa, Peter was praying on the roof of his friend Simon the Tanner, when hunger finally overcame him, causing him to slip into a trance. Peter then saw a heavenly table adorned with food, but not all of it was kosher. But God commanded him to eat, and naturally Peter objected, to which the Lord responded, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." After this happened two more times, Peter came out of his trance. The head apostle did not have long to ponder this, as the Holy Spirit alerted him to the fact that Cornelius' dispatch had arrived. Subsequently, they informed Peter about the God-fearing centurion. The two servants and the soldier were treated with great hospitality, and the next day, Peter, six of his Jewish companions, and Cornelius' messengers set out for Caesarea. When Peter arrived at Cornelius' house, the centurion may have mistaken him for the angel of his vision, as he fell down on his hands and knees before the apostle. But Peter quickly reminded Cornelius that he was just a mortal like him. The two men conversed as they entered Cornelius' house. Normally, a Jew would never go into the unclean home of a Gentile, but Peter remembered the vision God had given him. No person God has cleansed is unclean. Cornelius informed Peter of his own angelic vision, to which Peter delivered a marvelous speech proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the soldier's whole household. In the middle of his speech, the Holy Spirit poured out over all the Gentile believers. Seeing this great act of God's grace, Peter promptly baptized them all. I've always found it interesting that the first Gentile member of the church was a Roman soldier, and not just any soldier, but a centurion at that. Peter did not condemn him for his occupation, nor did Peter start making some rant about how the Romans ought to get out of Judea. There is no hint of this sentiment anywhere in Luke's account. It is a testament to the universality of the gospel, how anyone, of whatever background, can come to be part of the church. Also later on, the church would ponder the question of whether one could be a loyal soldier and serve Christ, the Prince of Peace, and I'm sure the example of this Roman centurion and his family played an important role in that question. Another key point here is the progressive stages by which the gospel becomes available to all. At first, the Jews, both Hebrews and Hellenists, then peoples on the fringes of Judaism, like the Ethiopian eunuch and the Samaritans, and now Gentile God-fearers. Very soon, the membership of the church would be expanded to include all peoples, regardless of their ethnic, cultural, or religious background. Things were not all flowers and kisses when Peter returned to Jerusalem, though. His ethnic brethren soon confronted him for keeping company with Gentiles. Like Philip's evangelization of the Samaritans, the mother church was unprepared for this major step of over-inclusion. The only defense Peter needed, though, to justify his actions was the vision of food that God had given him. The Jerusalem church then praised God for his work among the Gentile God-fearers. But their happiness was not to last too long. Judea at this time was once again a client kingdom of Rome under the dynasty of Herod the Great. Agrippa, as we mentioned earlier, was a Herodian monarch who at least tried to be a pious Jew and please his devout subjects. In the church, Agrippa found an excellent group to persecute, which would please many of the Jewish religious authorities. It was under Agrippa that the first of the original 12 apostles was martyred, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He met his end under Agrippa's sword, much to the pleasure of the non-Christian Jews. This fantastic positive publicity of this murder prompted Agrippa to have Peter, the head apostle, imprisoned during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After all, one should probably wait to execute somebody until after the holiday. Agrippa intended for Peter to be brought up before the people and be publicly executed. Having learned of the apostles' prior prison time escape, Agrippa appointed 4 units of soldiers to guard them. The church responded to this with her most powerful weapon, unceasing prayer. Luke relates how Peter was once again freed by an angel of God. Afterwards, the apostle went to the home of a woman named Mary, the mother of John Mark. And in case you are wondering, yes, this John Mark is Mark, as in the Gospel of Mark. Peter approached this Christian home and knocked on the door. Mary's household was engaged in communal prayer at the time, probably for Peter, no less. Answering the door was the household servant, Rhoda. Without even opening the door, Rhoda recognized Peter's voice and was so overwhelmed with happiness, she rushed back to tell everyone that Peter was alive, forgetting that he was still stuck outside. I can imagine Luke's reader, Theophilus, laughing a bit here. Mary's household did not share Rhoda's opinion and felt that she was beside herself. They thought the visitor was more likely Peter's guardian angel. Peter, still stuck outside, kept on knocking and was eventually let in, much to the joy of everyone. He related how God had delivered him and asked them to inform James, after which Peter departed to somewhere safe. Speaking of James, it is now at this point that he truly starts to become the great monarchical ruler of the Mother Church. We will have much more to say about this great figure of early Christianity later on. Herod Agrippa was the first monarch to persecute the church in what will become a long line of rulers who attempted to thwart Christianity. His death also served as a type which would play itself out in centuries to come. Agrippa was in Tyre giving a speech to which the brown-nosing citizens hailed him as divine. Josephus, in his history, says Agrippa should have rebuked them and directed them to give glory to God alone, which is why, Josephus says, he suddenly developed severe stomach pains which killed him. Luke, being a physician, is naturally more detailed, describing how the stomach pains were caused by worms eating away at him. We now have reached the point where Paul shows up in the historical record again. The church by this point had spread all over the Levant and even in the island of Cyprus. The Jerusalem church sent Barnabas as its representative to Antioch to reap the benefits of spreading the gospel and building the church up in that city. Antioch, as we shall see, will be one of the most important cities in the entire history of the church. Barnabas, seeing the great work to be accomplished, remembered that oddball convert apostle from 14 years earlier, and set off to Tarsus and got Paul to come with him to Antioch. Throughout the year 47 AD, Paul and Barnabas worked tirelessly, evangelizing the Antiochians and teaching the local believers. It was during this time in Antioch that Christians were first called Christians. The church in Antioch was beginning to be seen as something distinct from the plethora of Jewish sects. Luke introduces us here to the first Christian prophet, Agabus. Prophets will be a regular feature of early Christianity, even into the second century. The prophet Agabus came from Jerusalem to Antioch and predicted that a famine would come upon the world during Claudius Caesar's reign. Sure enough, in the Mediterranean breadbasket, Egypt, there was a very high inundation of the Nile around that time. With the grain fields flooded, the harvest was exceptionally poor, driving grain prices through the roof. Poverty was always a problem for the Mother Church in Jerusalem, and so the Antiochian Christians, including Paul, Barnabas, and a Gentile Greek friend of Paul's named Titus, pulled together to help relieve their brothers and sisters. It was during this visit to Jerusalem in 48 AD that Paul met again with the apostles. It had been 14 years since they last met. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul stresses how he wanted to make sure that the faith that he had held and had been preaching in Tarsus was in accordance with the apostolic doctrine. Paul relates how the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, added nothing to his faith and gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Another crucial decision was worked out in this private meeting as well. Peter would handle the evangelism of the Jews, and Paul that of the Gentiles. So now, it's official. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And now that it's official, Paul's first of his 3 missionary journeys can now begin. The Antiochian church had many diverse members from all over the known world. Antioch was, after all, the greatest city in Syria, and third greatest city of the entire Roman Empire, after Rome herself and Alexandria. Luke mentions a black African man named Simeon, a Cyrenian named Lucius, and even a friend of the Herodian court named Manaen. The Holy Spirit commanded them to send Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. The Antiochian church performed the laying on of hands on Paul and Barnabas, giving them ecclesiastical authority, and then sent them on their way. I'm afraid we won't make it to the Council of Jerusalem in this episode, as my academic schedule is quite busy, so I've cut this episode short. But fear not, in 2 weeks, we'll be back to the narrative again, starting with Paul's first missionary journey and the full outbreak of the Judaizing heresy. Thank you for listening. Please comment, rate, and subscribe. Be sure to check out the website at History of the Early Church.